Well, I'm going to just share with you for a few minutes tonight from the Christmas story as it is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We've already heard part of it read tonight, but I want to read the whole passage of Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. So as we begin, you may want to turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to read that passage, and then I just want to share a few things with you about the birth of Jesus as we learn it in this passage. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. The text says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you great good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." This is God's word. So this morning, I just want to draw the structure of my thoughts for this message from verse 11 and the phrases of that verse. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And I want you to see three things about the birth of Christ: that he was, first of all, born in history. Secondly, he was born in humility. And thirdly, he was born in order to save others. First of all, he was born in history. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And of course, we have the historical situation sketched for us in those first three verses with the decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was a census, and for the purpose of taxation. And this became the occasion that caused Joseph from Nazareth of Galilee to take his betrothed, Mary, who was with child, to Bethlehem, the city of David, where they would be registered. And it's important that we just pay attention to the historical situation that's here in the text for several reasons. First of all, it just reminds us that the Christian faith is historical. It is history. Our faith is founded on the facts of history. And that may be important for us to remember tonight for a variety of reasons, one of which is that sometimes Christmas comes and we don't necessarily feel what we think we should feel at any given moment. You may be caught up in the stress of the holidays, and you may not feel quite what you would like to feel as Christmas approaches. But one of the things that the gospel reminds us of is that we are not saved by our feelings. The realities of Christmas don't depend on our feelings, on our moods at any given moment. They depend on facts that actually happened in history. A child was born some 2,000 years ago, and his birth changed everything. This is historical. This is fact. And because it is factual, it reminds us that our faith is first and foremost something that is objective, something outside of us. Of course, we should have an appropriate heart response. We'll get to that by the end of the message tonight. But it begins with what has happened, not what happens inside of us, but what has happened in history. This also reminds us that God is the one who rules over history. A God of providence who rules over history. As one commentary put it, this passage shows how God uses an unwitting Caesar to accomplish divine purposes so that the child is born in the town of David. God is orchestrating events behind the scenes. And we see that here as God uses this census in order to bring Joseph and his family to Bethlehem. The passage also reminds us of Israel's situation. As we've seen throughout this series over the last several weeks on Advent, the people of God began to look for a Messiah with incredibly deep longings because of their exile, their situation in exile, under the judgment of God, conscious that their sins needed to be forgiven, conscious that they had lost the land, that they had forfeited the promises, and yet there were these new promises, the promises from the prophets. Right? There was a new covenant prophesied. There was a return to their homeland prophesied. But even when they returned under Nehemiah and Ezra, even when they returned, they still were being ruled by a foreign power. And this passage reminds us that they're still in that situation. The Roman boot is still on the Jewish neck, right? They're still under Rome. And so their situation is still one of longing. It's still one of exile. They're still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And it's into that situation that Jesus is born. And then finally, this passage shows us implicitly that there's a contrast between two kinds of kings. Here is Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, who is ruling by force, is ruling by manipulation of the political system. And in humble contrast to that, here is the true king being born in the obscurity of Bethlehem. That contrast will become more and more evident as the Gospel of Luke unfolds and as the New Testament unfolds, showing us the unusual and strange kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ came to bring. And that really leads us into the second observation of this text, that he was not only born in history, but he was also born in humility. He was born in humility. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior. The city of David. And it's not what you might think the city of David. It's not Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem. Just a small little village, really. And maybe the most striking thing about the Christmas story is its utter simplicity. Its ordinariness. It's such an ordinary story. Everything about the earthly circumstances of the birth of Jesus, the angelic announcement accepted, we'll talk about in just a moment, but everything else about the birth of Jesus is simple, humble, and ordinary. You have a very ordinary family, Joseph from Nazareth of Galilee. And it's important that we know that he's from Nazareth of Galilee, not only because Jesus later will make Nazareth his hometown, will be known as the Nazarene, but also because this itself is fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, for those of you who were here Sunday, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, and I didn't draw this out in the message, but Isaiah 9 verse 1 talks about how there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish, and in the former time that he who brought her into contempt in the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, in the latter time he will make her glorious, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In other words, here were the areas who were under the judgment of God, Galilee included, but this will also be the place from whom the Messiah will come. This will be a place where the gloom will give way to light. And that happens as Joseph of Nazareth from Galilee takes his family to Bethlehem and then eventually will take his family back to Nazareth where Jesus will be raised. And you remember the response when the disciples began to find out that Jesus is from Nazareth. Do you remember this in John chapter 1? Philip tells Nathanael, "We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And do you remember what Nathanael says? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It would be kind of like saying that the next great world leader was born in Niles or in Sturgis, right? Or one of my stomping grounds. I grew up in the, you know, in the Dust Bowl towns of West Texas. To say that the next great world leader was born in Friona. Who's heard of Friona? I have, and Matt met this family over here is from Friona, and I was born there. But great leaders don't come from Friona. You don't have presidents and emperors and kings that come from these obscure little hamlets out in the backcountry. That's what Nazareth was, and yet Jesus was born there. Then you have Bethlehem, the city of David. Again, it's just a small town, and in fact, it is its smallness that is important. This, again, is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Micah, who said in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So again, an amazing prophecy that shows the humility of our God. The Ancient of Days will be born in a little town that is so insignificant that it can't even be counted among the clans of Judah, the city of David, Bethlehem. Then you have the scene of Jesus wrapped in the swaddling cloths, laid in a manger, literally a feeding trough, a trough for the feeding of animals. This is the crib for the newborn king. And then you have the first worshipers, the first witnesses, the first evangelists, really. These are the ones who first tell people about this announcement that a king has been born. And who are they? They are shepherds. They are farm laborers, right? They're keepers of herds. Not the most prestigious profession in the world. And all of these external features of the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, they all just serve to underscore the most amazing thing of all, which is the divine humility in the incarnation itself. I mean, this just blows us away. We think about this. God, the creator of the worlds, contracts to the size of a woman's womb. And he is born in the ordinary way in which all children are born, pushing and screaming his way into life. And then he is born to be fully dependent on the nourishment of his mother's milk, the tender care of his parents for protection from the elements, on their guidance as he is raised into childhood and then into adulthood. God made flesh. God the baby. God who had to have his diapers changed. God who had to be potty trained. I'm not trying to be irreverent, but this is the scandal of the incarnation. This is the amazing, scandalous, incomprehensible thing that God deemed to this level. It's also the mystery, the beautiful mystery of the incarnation. I love the way the poet Lucy Shaw captures this beauty in her famous poem, Mary's Song. It's spoken from Mary's perspective. I'll read just a portion of it. "Quiet he lays, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems, no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by dove's voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new, now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free. Blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn." The scandal of the incarnation. God became a baby. In our series of Advent this year, we have been looking at some of the key passages from Handel's Messiah, the great oratorio from 18th century. And of course, this is one of the passages used. But one of the interesting things I learned in the kind of studying some of the history of this, is that Charles Jennens, who compiled the passages for the libretto of the Messiah, when he sent the passages to Handel, requesting him to write the music, he asked him to prefix to the beginning of the Messiah these words. And it was to provide the theme for the whole oratorio. And they are words taken from the Apostle Paul's letters of 1 Timothy and Colossians. And here are the words in the King James Version. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the humility of God, that God was manifest in the flesh. He was born in history, and he was born in humility, and he was born to save others. He was born, in fact, to die. Verses 10 and 11, you have the shepherds out in the field tending their flocks, and then the angel comes and pronounces this good news. The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, this term, good news, is an important term. In its day, and in the ancient world, that term, good news, was actually a political word. It was often used in political propaganda to describe, to herald the birth of an emperor, or his rising to the throne, his accession to the throne. In fact, I believe Caesar Augustus once used that word, euangelion, of himself. And here is Caesar Augustus taxing the world, and there's another euangelion. There's another good news. There's another message, an announcement, not made to the world at this point, just made to the simple shepherds in the field by the angels. And their good news is news of salvation, that in the city of David, a Savior is born, Christ the Messiah, who is the Lord, who is the true Kurios, the true King, the true Caesar, in contrast to this shadow of a king that Caesar was. And this king came to bring salvation. And I want us to just think for a minute about this salvation. And I want to ask three simple questions. What, how, and why of this salvation? What is the salvation? How did he bring it? Why did he bring it? And here's the first one. What is this salvation? And we get it in the announcement, verses 13 and 14. Well, the angel makes the announcement, and then the heavenly host, they show up and they start praising God, right, with this glorious shout, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Or in the older King James Version, "peace on earth and goodwill towards men." Probably the newer translations are more accurate. But just focus on that phrase, "peace on earth." That's what he came to bring. That is what the salvation is, peace on earth. And of course, it connects to the Old Testament idea of shalom. It's peace between God and man. It is peace between man and man. And it is peace between man and his habitat, the created order. And the salvation that Christ came to bring, the kingdom that he came to set up, brings peace in all of those dimensions. A restoration of the relationship between God and man. Peace with God as he removes the hostility that stands between man and God. But it's also peace that's to be worked out in the horizontal level as God, through Christ and his kingdom, brings peace on earth. And then ultimately, when Christ comes again, it will be a complete restoration of the whole cosmic order. Peace will be restored once and for all to the universe itself. That's what he came to bring. But how did he come to bring it? And I've already said that Christ was born to die. Now, you may not realize, but that's a controversial statement to make. I just read an article on Pathos, a blog, a kind of a religious blog and website, an article where someone asked this question. The title of the article was Born to Die, Why the Cross Doesn't Belong at Christmas. And here's someone who's an ordained Anglican minister who passed by a church sign that said Christmas is the story of a baby born to die, and it made him angry. And then he said it made him sad. And the reason it made him sad is because he thought it was sad that someone would take the radical story of the baby in a manger and only think of the cross. It was sad to reduce the mystery of the incarnation to the tragedy of crucifixion. And he goes on to talk about how what really matters isn't the crucifixion. It's not the death of Jesus. It's the incarnation. It's the life that he lived. It's the kingdom that he brought. It's the miracles and the peace and the shalom that he came to bring. And I would just have to say, from first of all, that I affirm much of what he says. We've already talked a little bit about shalom. And the life of Jesus did matter. And he did come to bring a kingdom. And the crucifixion isn't all that matters. But it's really a false dichotomy to choose between the two. And there's a problem with this person's perspective in separating the incarnation from the crucifixion. And the problem is that it runs so counter to the whole trajectory of the gospel narratives themselves. So when you read the gospels, one of the amazing things about the gospels is how much space the last week of Jesus' life takes up. I mean, half of the gospel of Mark, the second half of the gospel of Mark, the whole second half is all about the movement to Jerusalem, to the cross. Chapters 9 through 16. And one-fifth of the material is narrating this last week of Jesus' life and the crucifixion. And you have similar proportions in the other Gospels where the writers give so much space, so much attention to these last days. In fact, the Gospel of John, you've got chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all the last night of Jesus' life and then crucifixion. It's almost half of his book. And not to mention, you've got the straightforward words of Paul and the other apostles who glory in the cross, whose focus is on what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Paul says that at the essence of his gospel, first importance to his gospel was that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And it was the apostle Peter who said that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the whole trajectory and the apostolic word does seem to put this focus on the cross. But what I want you to see here is that there are clues embedded right here in the narrative of the Gospel of Luke that are pointing to this purpose for the birth of Jesus. Some of these are subtle, and I'll start with the most subtle and then move to the most obvious. You have the swaddling cloths or the swaddling clothes. Here is the baby Jesus wrapped up in these clothes laid in this crude manger. But did you know that in the Gospel of Luke, that Luke is, he's a genius of a storyteller, and near the end of the Gospel of Luke, that the body of Jesus will be wrapped again, but this time in a linen shroud of death. In verse 21, which usually is not read with the Christmas story, you've got Jesus who is circumcised on the eighth day and then is named Jesus. And of course, it recalls the announcement of the angel recorded in Matthew, she shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the whole meaning of Jesus' name. It's the name Joshua. It means that God will save. But also you have, perhaps you have an echo of something Paul would later say about the circumcision. So here's Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. Of course, that was customary. That was normal for a Jewish male, circumcised on the eighth day. It was mandated. It was the sign of the covenant, right? It was the sign of the old covenant that God made with his people. But you know, in Luke 22, Jesus will talk about another covenant. He'll talk about a new covenant that is also a covenant signed and sealed in blood. He'll talk about the cup that is poured out for his people in the new covenant of his blood. And then when you get into the writings of the Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, Paul uses some really strange language where he describes the death of Christ on the cross in terms of circumcision. And did you realize that when Paul wrote Colossians, Luke was with him? Because in Colossians 4:12, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. And I just think that it's very likely that Luke, the physician, who is penning his narrative, while listening to the Apostle Paul preach, would probably put hot links, as it were, between the narrative that he's writing and the theology that Paul is preaching. Now, that one may be a little bit of a stretch. You may not be convinced. But here's one that's not a stretch at all. The angelic hosts say, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth." But in chapter 1 of Luke, Zechariah, the priest and the father of John the Baptist, the uncle of Jesus, also talked about peace. He talked about how the Lord God of Israel had visited and redeemed his people and would raise up a horn of salvation. And now here's Jesus, the Savior. He would raise up this horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. And here is Jesus, the Savior, born in the city of David. And he would do this, he says, to bring salvation from their enemies, to show the mercy promised to the fathers, to remember his holy covenant. And then in verses 77 through 79, we read this. We read that this child, John the Baptist, will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, I don't know if you're catching all the links there, but you've got David language, you've got Savior salvation language, you've got forgiveness language, covenant language, and peace language. It's all right there at the end of Luke chapter 1, and it gets picked up and woven into the narrative in Luke chapter 2. And then Paul in Colossians will say this, speaking of Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So the answer to the question, how does this salvation come, is it comes through the cross. How does this peace come? It comes through the cross. It comes through the atonement. And so I think we're right to say that the shadow of the cross looms over the lowly manger where the newborn Son of God lies. He will come to bring peace on earth, but the peace he brings will cost him everything. He will bring us peace. He will restore God's shalom to the world, but he will only do so by enduring the loss of peace himself, the loss of shalom himself, as he hangs helpless on the cross. And that's the how question. Now, the why question, this is short. The answer to the why question is again in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus Christ, the Savior and the King, was born in history. He was born in humility, and he was born to save us by dying for us, and living for us, and rising again for us. And the final question to ask tonight is just this: how should we respond to this good news of great joy for all peoples? And I think we get the clues again from the text. Just look at what the shepherds did. They heard this news. They went to Bethlehem. They went to see the Christ child. They made known the message from the angels. That's verses 15 through 17. And they returned, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And then you have this response of Mary in verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You see, our response should be the same. To ponder these things in our heart. To treasure these things in our heart. To glorify and to praise God. And like the shepherds, to go and tell others of this good news. These truths do affect our hearts and our lives. These truths do work into our emotions and can change the way we feel when we realize that God in His grace has given us this unspeakable gift in the incarnation and ultimately in the crucifixion and resurrection of His Son. Why lies He in such mean estate where ox and donkeys are feeding? Good Christians, fear for sinners here the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce Him through. The cross He bore for me, for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Let's pray. Father, we just bow in wonder, love, and praise when we think of what You have done for us through the cross and resurrection of Your Son. We thank You for His birth, for His simple, humble nativity. We thank You for this time and opportunity to remember His birth. And our prayer tonight is that just as the Christ child was formed in the womb of Mary and brought into the world, so that Christ would be formed in us. That Christ would dwell now in our hearts, making His home with us. Our prayer, Lord, is that You would help us lay hold of Jesus with a simple and yet a true and genuine faith. That we would trust in Christ and all that He's done for us in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. And that we would enjoy this new life, this peace that You came to bring. Thank You for it. We worship You. We praise You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.